God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel of God. But we preach, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening conscious that we are frail people and the glory of the gospel resides with you. And we pray that actually as we look at 1 Samuel this evening, you would strengthen us so that we might be people who rely on our great and gracious God, and that we would act properly towards you and recognize not only our frailty but also your great resources for those who are prepared to trust you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let me ask the question which I've asked before is, does God care? It's a really important question, isn't it? Over the last few weeks, the media has focused on the crisis that has swept Western Europe as we have been swamped with hundreds of thousands of people coming into Europe. There's great anxiety about Muslim extremism and what's happening there in Syria. But undoubtedly these things will change Europe in the long term. I think there ought to be another thing that ought to concern us as Christians, and that is the state of the church. They say in the UK the average age of church leaders in Anglican churches is 54 now. In the Free Church it's older, it's 56. So there is a demographic time bomb facing churches in 10 years' time. And by current statistics, there is younger leadership coming through. So in 10 years' time, who will be leading evangelical churches across this land? Or you could take the Church of England with actually as the leadership now is talking about a plurality of truths. In other words, what we're looking, if that is true that they're saying there is no absolute truth, different people can have different truths, what will we expect to see in the Church of England as if that idea takes dominant hold, if the bishops push it? What will we see is a disorder on a vast scale, as this church promotes this value, another church promotes another value, and we will be swamped. Because we are those churches that believe the Bible are tiny. Well, just think about the vast numbers of people, even in this parish, which I would have thought in the region of 95% of people, who have never ever darkened the door of a church. How do we reach the people, the lost, as the Bible says it? Does God care? It's a really important question. And that is the question that runs through the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. And today we begin a new series of sermons looking at 1 Samuel, and God willing, in due course, if I live long enough, we'll go through 1 Samuel altogether. Now the book of 1 and 2 Samuel covers a really critical period in the nation of Israel, the period between the judges and kings, when Israel changed from being a confederation of tribes to having a monarchy. The period of judges was a time of great social change, and it covers a period of about 200 years. And in that period, what God would do is he would raise up a leader, a judge, according to the need of the moment. But the issue for Israel was that they were living in a time of growing crisis. Their enemies were growing in power, especially the Philistines. The leadership in Israel was corrupt. In other words, it was unfaithful to God. And the very last verse of the book of Judges, which just comes before Ruth, sums up the situation like this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And the question is, can the people survive the crisis? Now 1 and 2 Samuel charts the changes that come. charts the changes ultimately that the Lord engineers. And the man Samuel is going to be a transition figure. He's going to be the kingmaker in Israel. He'll anoint the first king, Saul, and he'll anoint the second king, David, from whom ultimately will come great David's greatest son, Jesus. Now, it'd be a great help, I think, just to have your Bibles open at page 271 as we look at it together. And the chapter is full of surprising things, and it's clear from the opening verse, if you just look at it, it goes like this. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And when so Samuel begins with the mention of an insignificant man from an insignificant village. And when you ask, where is Ramathaim, or Rama, it's an insignificant place. And if you ask, what's important about this man, the man whose name is Elkanah, the answer is nothing. He is an insignificant man. And the point actually we need to pick up is that the man through whom the great story of a king who will lead God's people is rooted in unknown citizenry and not in the halls of power. In other words, the way that God accomplishes his plans is through ordinary people who face great difficulties. And that is a Bible principle. 1 Corinthians says this: not many of you were wise by human standards. Or, brother, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, that's the principle. That's how the New Testament picks it up. Now, verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 1 shows the difficulty. Just have a look at it. He had two wives, one who was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And what we hear is the pain of childlessness. Now, the pain of childlessness to a woman is very, very great, both then and now. And it affects women we know. And yet for us, the context is not her personal situation, but the Bible. That's how we have to understand it. So just keep a finger in 1 Samuel and turn back a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7 verse 12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. So do you see what this little passage from Deuteronomy helps us to understand? Hannah's barrenness is a mirror of a problem that the people face In other words, God's blessing is very far from Hannah, but it's also very far from the people of Israel. And the question is, what will God do about it? Back to 1 Samuel. Now, having set the scene, the writer then gives us three or four scenes. Now, in verse 3, we see that Elkanah is a faithful man who worships God, who goes up annually for a festival. And then verses 4 to 18 set out the problem. Just have a look at verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and could not eat. Now, verses 4 to 7 speak of the rivalry between Hannah and Peninnah. Can you imagine the pain of a woman who has a marriage rival? That must be incredibly painful, very great, whether it's real or perceived, whether it's an internet rival or whether it's an office rival. You have a picture here of terrible pain and sorrow. And sorrow is often magnified when life meets religion, and it's emphasized in our text. Did you see it? I didn't read verse 3, but it's there. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. Yeah, it's year after year. You see, Elkanah and his family, they're trying to be faithful, but it makes the problem worse. Well, look at verse 6 and 7 again. You know, verse 6 and in the beginning of verse 7, you know, year after year, therefore, Peninnah provokes Hannah. Can you imagine the pain? And verse 7, whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, can you feel the pain being etched in by the writer? He wants to communicate it, or she wants to communicate it to us. And you see then the response of Hannah there in verse 7. She wept and could not eat. And it's not because Elkanah was unfair. He loved her. You know, until now, what we have is Hannah's response, and we see Hannah's response, and we'll see it now in verses 9 to 11. Let me read verse 9. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up, and now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Well, she goes, do you notice, in bitterness of soul, which is describing her feelings. Here is a deeply unhappy woman, and she prays to the Lord. And we're told twice in these verses that the Lord has closed her womb. But notice that Hannah is different from Elkanah. Hannah prays. That's the difference. And the Bible logic goes something like this. Because God is in control, it doesn't ever lead us into fatalism. Que sera, sera. We don't act like that. Because God is in control, we don't need to abandon God either. How can God do this to me when we face troubles? But to know that God is in control, and we know that God is good, means that we will pray. And that's what Hannah does here. It's a wonderful moment. And her prayer is a really good prayer, because it begins by acknowledging who God is. You know, do you see how she begins there in verse 11? O Lord Almighty, you are God who has all power. You are the one who flung stars into space. You are the one who controls the lives of millions of microorganisms. and not one of them forced to the ground dead without God's say-so. Do you believe that? That is the God we follow. And she sees herself appropriately as God's servant. She's not self-important. She sees something of her own creatureliness. And then she makes her request. She asks God to remember. Doesn't mean that God has forgotten. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But the request to remember is that God will act. Do you remember what the thief said on the cross? In Luke, wherever it is, 22, 23, he says to Jesus, remember me. In other words, act on my behalf when you come into kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, he says to Jesus. And what Hannah does in her prayer is to make a vow. It's not a bargain. You know, she's not saying to God, you do this and I'll do that. What she's saying is, if you are pleased to do this, then I will gladly give this baby to you. And the vow is not about, she's not going to cut his hair, it's Nazarite. She's simply going to dedicate this baby to God's service. Now, you and I are privileged to have a Bible at this point, because actually we're privileged to hear the prayer. If we'd been there, all we would have seen was a woman opening and shutting her mouth. And in verse 12, what we see is Eli's response. We'll learn in chapter 2 about the failure of the priesthood, but his response is thoroughly inadequate. Everything is wrong about it. It's partially insensitive. He presumes that she's drunk when she's not. He lacks tact. But when he understands the situation, what he does is he gives God's blessings. You see there in verse 17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him. And I'm supposing, I think, rightly, that she walked out on air, not as she came in. Then verses 19 and 20 shift to the new scene. Now back at home in Ramah, Hannah becomes pregnant and a boy is born. And then what we have in verses 21 to 28, the last scene, where Elkanah sets off for Shiloh, but Hannah stays at home, at least until the child is weaned. That would be about 3 years old. And then you have this conversation between Elkanah and Hannah in verses 22 and 23. Just let's have a look at those. Have a look at verse 22. Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Is there anything strange about verse 22? Well, maybe the little word that his word is strange. Because actually what we found is there's not been any explicit word to Elkanah. And God's word expresses his purpose. And so perhaps what Elkanah is thinking is that God's purposes involve the birth of this baby boy. Maybe what Elkanah is saying in verse 22 and 23 is that he's speaking more wisely than he knew. He's saying in the birth of this baby boy, there are implications for Israel. When the time for Hannah came to come and surrender her child to Eli, she did what must have been incredibly hard for any mother. But she kept her vow, and she took the boy along with a substantial gift to God and to Eli. So what's this chapter about? Well, this chapter isn't about telling us that if a childless woman prays, then she'll get a child. The story, I think, is told not because it's typical, but because it's unusual. And it's not about what we must do in a difficult situation, because there are great examples in the chapter of the godly Elkanah, the prayer for Hannah, but the chapter is primarily about God. It's about God's care for Hannah. More than that, it's about God's care for his people. You see, sobbing Hannah is part of the solution to Israel's leadership problems. And what we're really being taught here is the unexpected way that God acts. God uses the faith of ordinary believers like you and me who pray to bring about his purposes. Do you really believe that? He even uses the faith of those who follow him in a dysfunctional family. Can there be a family more dysfunctional than the family of Elkanah? The point is that God cares. Does God care? Yes. He cares about the crisis in leadership of Israel. He cares about Hannah, and he gave her a son. Now Hannah's son will be surpassed by Mary's son. God cares finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. And that's a great thing. Let me just ask you to turn to one page in the New Testament, and it's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Some of you know this verse, and you don't need to turn there. I was taught it at camp years ago. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you can learn to cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I hope that's going to be true of us all as we understand our God. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we watch the news, we can see this tide of people coming into Europe, and it will be very unsettling. And some people are worried that it will actually change Europe quite considerably. As we look at the churches, and this kind of worrying statistics about most Anglican churches having leaders at the average age of 54, there's a great wonder about what will happen in 10 years' time. As we wonder about how do we reach the thousands, the millions of people around us in our country, even in our parish, the many numbers, these problems are way beyond our ability. And yet we want to thank you that we see in 1 Samuel 1 a God who is Lord Almighty, who is able to do much more than we think or imagine, and who we're told again and again cares for us. We ask that you would help us to be a people who pray and turn to you, and to bring the problems of this world, which are vast and need your care and concern, to you. Teach us to pray. Teach us to bring our world and people who don't know you to your throne through our prayers. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.